Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to come before you together as a body, to worship you and to serve you, and to proclaim your word. And Father, as we look at this passage today, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. And I pray that we would not be like those you've shared in your word in James, who hear the word but yet forget it when they walk away. Lord, I pray that we would intensely look into your word, that your spirit would work it in our hearts. We ask you to bless this message, Lord. I know I can't say it without your strength, and I trust you to do it through me. So thank you for this morning now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you, are you a rebellious person? You know, most people will not say that they are rebels. I mean, there's some teenagers, and there was a period of time in our culture where people wanted to be rebels. But if you ask someone if they are a rebel or not, they'll probably most likely say no. Well, I think today, as we look in this passage, we're going to see that rebellion is more than just this outward actions, but rebellion has to do with an attitude towards the Word of God and thus behavior from that. But we're going to see how God deals with the rebellion of Israel, how he deals with that rebellion for his name's sake. So would you turn with me in Ezekiel to chapter 20 of the book of Ezekiel? And this is kind of a long passage today, so we're going to try and get through it in a timely manner. So I'm going to kind of condense the context for Ezekiel today. So those of you who have been with us, you know the context, but hopefully those who are new here, this will give you enough to get a grasp of where we're at. You know, unfortunately, Scripture reveals over and over again that Israel continued to disobey God after he made a covenant with them. And the prophets continued to tell Israel to repent. And at the point in time, Israel was split up because of Solomon's disobedience, and the northern kingdom continued in sin, and they did not repent, and they were exiled. Then the southern kingdom continued to disobey God, and God continued to warn them. And God brought about, in judgment, three deportations in Israel. The first one was in 605 BC when Daniel and his friends, the best of the youth, were taken to Babylon. And in 597, Ezekiel was taken with 10,000 others, leaving just kind of the poor of the land. And then in 586 BC, we had Jerusalem brutally sieged for 18 months, and then it was ultimately destroyed. The temple, the walls, everything destroyed. It was demolished, and the rest were taken captive. Now, as you know, if you've been in this book, Ezekiel is centered around this third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles leading up to the siege, or prophecies up to the siege. We're getting close to finishing this section. Chapters 25 to 32 are oracles during the siege against the nations that Israel committed adultery with. And then we have, in chapter 33 and on, the prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem of God's restoration. So Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who are about to be taken captive. And yet those who are about to be taken captive, who have endured two sieges, they are still sinning and they are still listening to the voices of false assurance that God is going to get you out of here quickly. You're not going to be sieged. He's going to release the exiles in 2 years, the false prophets were saying, we see in Jeremiah. But God made it clear through Jeremiah that it would be a 70-year exile as he prophesied. Now in the book of Ezekiel, we've seen Ezekiel's commission. We've seen the siege signs and the sign sermons. And we were taken on a tour of Israel's secret sins. We saw that God would execute judgment. God is so patient, over and over again, exhorting them to repent, that he's going to judge them. And we saw that he would stop the perversion of the word of God, that he would no longer delay it, but he would now act on what he had said. And we also saw the idolatrous elders coming to Ezekiel, as we're going to see again today, with divided hearts. And God would say they had set up idols in their hearts, and God would not answer their question, but what he would do is answer their problem and show they needed to repent. And then in the next few chapters, through parables concerning the unfruitful vine and the unfaithful wife and the parable of the eagle and the twig, and also we saw what God does to the proud through these parables, that the soul that sins will die in chapter 18. And last week we saw a funeral dirge, a lamentation for the kings of Judah, a funeral dirge that they're not going to help them. They're not going to help them get out of this mess, that God is surely going to bring judgment on them. And now at this point, this brings us to our passage today in chapter 20, where I believe we're going to see that God's good and gracious and compassionate interactions with sinful man are, yes, because of his compassion and mercy, but more importantly, because of his name. So would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20? And the first thing we're going to see here is the elders inquiry in God's answer. Now, I've given you an outline to go through, and it looks kind of full there, so hopefully you'll find some space to write in there. But I think as we go through it, hopefully you'll have a better understanding of this passage. Verse 1, chapter 20. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. This is Ezekiel speaking. Now as we begin our study, God gives us a specific date here. And what does this mean, the seventh year, the fifth month, or on the tenth month? I think it's important to realize what this date is in reference to. The book of Ezekiel starts out with Ezekiel's prophecy starting in the fifth year, in the fifth month, of Jehoiachin's exile. It's the second exile when Ezekiel was taken. And now he's saying here, it is in the seventh year. So about 2 years have gone by since Ezekiel first began to prophesy. And so at this point, it's been about a year probably since these elders came to him last. And since the last chapter, actually, it's been about a year. And now we have this starting again. The elders come to Ezekiel to inquire. Verse 1, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire, specifically here he says, of the Lord, and sat before me. Now, who were these elders? We talked about it in chapter 14, so I'll just briefly go through it. The elders in the Old Testament were the elderly men who were godly, you see. In a theocracy, the elders should have been the godly men. And these elders were the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time and of Judah. And these elders in exile were the spiritual leaders of the exiles. Now, one quick note. The New Testament concept of elders is different than the Old Testament concept. We see in the New Testament that godly elders proclaim the truth. They seek the mind of Christ. They exhort and refute in sound doctrine. They protect the body from threats for the word. And in Scripture in the New Testament, the elder is not bound by age. As we see, Timothy was a young man, but yet they are bound by the fact that they need to have godly character. So it's a little bit different in the Old Testament. It was a theocracy where the elder men in this theocracy should have been godly men, and they were considered the elders. Now, it was a custom at this time for the elders to go seek of the prophet, to seek to inquire of the Lord. And that is what they were doing here as they inquired of Ezekiel. Now, remember, Ezekiel was a priest, but he is also a prophet. And they were coming to him. Now, God doesn't share why they came to him or their question. I think that's important to note. Because actually, as we'll see, their question or their inquiry is irrelevant to what God wants to share to them. Now, we saw back in chapter 14 a bogus inquiry of the elders. They came with divided hearts, and God slammed them, basically, and said, you need to repent. Forget what you're coming for. Repent of your sin. And I think we need to remember as we get started here that God doesn't hear us if we have sin. As Bob read in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And certainly we know from believers, from 1 Peter 3, that if a husband is not living with his wife in an understanding way, a believing husband, that his prayers are hindered. What an awful thing. Your relationship with God is hindered. And we know from James 4 that selfish prayers are not answered. And folks, if you don't know Christ, you're completely separated from God. And it's not that he can't hear you, it's that he won't hear you. I'm going to read Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Peter would say that the eyes and the ears of the Lord are attentive to the prayer of the righteous, but he does not listen to the wicked. And these elders, as we see, were wicked, and God responds in a way that is totally unexpected for what they were expecting to hear a word from God. And I want to ask you, as you've come today, did you come to church with a divided heart? Did you come with sin in your life that you're unwilling to give up? Maybe to seek something from God, to hear something about God? Well, in the same way, I believe we will see God's response here. It applies to us also. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, God swears on his own holy name, his I am, the self-existent one. As I live, the giver of all life, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. And he says to Ezekiel, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Folks, we don't want that response, right? When we come to church with a divided heart, that God's going to judge you instead, right? Well, these elders, who are unbelieving, as we'll see, came to seek of God, and God's answer was to tell Ezekiel he's not going to answer them, but he's going to judge them. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today as we see the history of Israel and their sin as it's brought from the past, from when God chose them, to the present where they are still in sin. Now today we're going to go through two portions of that, and next week, Lord willing, we'll go through the latter portion. But today we're going to see Israel's rebellion in Egypt, and we're going to see Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. And Lord willing, next week we'll see Israel's rebellion in the land. But throughout, we're going to see a pattern here, and it's the same pattern that God is making known the abominations to these elders. So now, instead of answering the inquiry, we see in verses 5 through 32, and we're just going to go to 26 today, what God wants Ezekiel to do. He wants him to make the abominations known. And as I shared, the first thing we're going to see is from verses 5 to 9, that God makes known the rebellion in Egypt. And we're going to see kind of a cycle here where God makes his love known and they have a rebellious response. And then there is a gracious stay of judgment, and then there is discipline. And we're going to see that it is all for God's name's sake. Okay, so first of all, God's love displayed. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, he says, when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day that I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land which I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the first thing we see is God chose them. Well, when did he choose them? He says, on the day that I chose you, speaking of this time in Egypt. Well, we know from Scripture that God actually chose them far before that. So how does this work together? How do we work this out? Well, first of all, God chose them to be a nation. He made that promise to Abraham. And we see in Jacob and his sons a nation formed in Egypt. Well, it's at that time that God revealed himself, that he promised to deliver them, that he revealed them actually to the nation at this time. So we have him choosing Israel while they're in Egypt. What did he do on that day? Middle verse 5. He swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made himself known to them in the land of Egypt. Well, how did God make himself known in the land of Egypt? End of 5. When I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So what we see here is that in Egypt, God revealed himself to his people, a nation that had formed out of Jacob's sons during their 430 years in Egypt. And God revealed a promise that he would take them out of their bondage into the glory of the lands. And God chose them. We see his to be beloved, his beloved land that we've seen in Genesis. But practically speaking, he chose them while they were in the land from this passage. So now with this choosing came a promise to deliver them. But with that promise, there was the command, verse 7, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is interesting because we're given this truth in Scripture that we don't see in other places, that God revealed himself to them while in Egypt, that he revealed and spoke his word to them, that he shared his love with them, and then he shared the requirements of this relationship. Cast away those sinful things. Cast away your idols. Cast away the detestable things from your eyes. Those were the requirements of his relationship with them before he gave them the law in the land of Egypt. Now at this point, what was Israel's response to God's love and his word to them? Verse 8, tragic statement. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. What an awful statement. But they rebelled against me. God gave them his word. He chose them and they rebelled against him in the land of Egypt. Well, how did they rebel against him? I believe this statement, they were not willing to listen to me. They didn't listen to what God said. They weren't willing to hear what he said and act upon it in obedience. Shema, to hear with the intent of obeying. Folks, this is the characteristic of rebellion. When God speaks his word to you and you are unwilling to listen. If you are unwilling to listen to anything in God's word, you are in rebellion. If there is any aspect of the scripture that you are unwilling to listen to, you are in rebellion. Now, for sure, unbelievers are in rebellion because God calls out and commands to them to believe and forsake their sin and to repent of their sin. But believers can also be in rebellion too. We can fall into that. Just a few examples. Mothers who choose to work rather than raise their babies. You're rebelling against God's word. Titus chapter 2. And it causes the word to be blasphemed. Just confess it and be restored. Husbands, when we're not living in with our wives in an understanding way, we are rebelling against God and against his word. We need to confess it and be restored. Husbands, when we don't love our wives, we are rebelling against the word of God. And we need to confess it. Believers, when we forsake fellowship with the body of Christ, Hebrews 10, we are rebelling against God. When we're not serving with the gifts that God has given us, 1 Peter 4, we're rebelling against God. Pastors and elders who are not protecting the flock by preaching the word, Acts 20, 2 Timothy 4, although we would be disqualified, we're rebelling, but we could be restored. And I could go on and on and on based on specific commands from the word of God to us. And I want to ask you, are you rebelling against God? Are you in rebellion at this time? Is there anything in his word that you are ignoring and doing the opposite? This was what Israel was doing. God spoke to them. He chose them. He loved them. And they rebelled against his word. Now, what was God's response to his rebellion? We'll see that God resolves to destroy them because of their rebellion. But by his grace and mercy, his judgment is stayed for his name's sake. But they rebelled, verse 8, against me and were not willing to listen to me. That's the characteristic rebellion, not willing to listen. And they did not cast away the detestable things from their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I don't know if we've heard this before, but God was ready to destroy them in Egypt because he spoke to them, he loved them, and they didn't respond. God was resolved to annihilate them because they rebelled against his word. Folks, sin makes God angry. Now, God is not a stoic God whose sovereignty causes him to lose his personhood and personality, as some would erroneously teach. But God was righteously angry at Israel after he had chose them and loved them. God was ready to annihilate them. Why? Because they rebelled against his word. Sin makes him angry. If you are a non-believer, God is angry at you because of your sin. And if you are a believer, God is grieved by your sin. And if you're truly a child, he will discipline you and me. So here God resolves to destroy his people, but something happened. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in this whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Yes, God is a compassionate and merciful God. His mercies are new every morning. His loving kindness and his faithfulness endure forever. But here, it wasn't because of his compassion and mercy primarily. It was for the sake of his name. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Yes, God showed mercy and compassion, but he acted for the sake of his name. God had revealed that Israel was his nation, and the surrounding nations and the Egyptians knew that. They knew the Hebrews had their God, and God acted for his name's sake. The word profane means literally to be polluted. Think of a beautiful flowing stream and you look and you see bubbly stuff and green water, weird stuff. It's polluted. God did not want his name to be polluted among the nations. For his name's sake, he acted and he didn't destroy them, and they deserve to be destroyed. I want to ask you, have you ever wondered why God just doesn't wipe out those who claim to be following him and are not following him? Do you wonder why he doesn't wipe out believers who are not walking with him? Have you ever wondered why he just doesn't destroy them because he can, like Ananias and Sapphira? Could it be that God shows not just mercy and compassion to us, but he does it for his name's sake, that his name would not be blasphemed? You know, sometimes we try to center everything in the scripture around us, but in this case, we see it was for his name's sake. And this is something I believe modern Christendom has lost or totally forgotten, that God acts in the affairs of man, not necessarily just for our sake, but for his name's sake, to protect his holy name and his holy character. Psalm 23, verse 1, we always think about us when we read Psalm 23. It's always about us. But listen, Psalm 23, 1, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." David would again write in Psalm 25, verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 31, verse 3, "For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me." Asaph writes in Psalm 79, verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake." God's people understood it was for his name's sake. Paul was to suffer, as God revealed, for his name's sake. Acts 9:16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul reveals in Romans chapter 1, which we're going through, that he brought the gospel to lead to the obedience of faith for his name's sake. And in 1 John, we see clearly that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. 1 John 2, verse 12, "I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Something we often miss in Scripture, that it's not about us, it's about him, but we benefit greatly and eternally. Folks, do you have a theocentric or an anthrocentric theology? What do I mean by that? Is your theology based on man or on God? If it's the former, you're in deep trouble, because God acts even forgiving for his name's sake. God acts for his name's sake, and we need to see our actions in the context for his name, to glorify him. Was that not what God told the Colossians through the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 17? "And whatever you do, in word or deed," that covers it all, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you do things for the sake and character of his name? Do you do all for the glory of God, or is it for your benefit and pleasure? You know, in the last 2 days, I have been so blessed. Bob mentioned it, but I just can't keep it from my heart. The events surrounding Melissa's graduation were all done for his name, just to give God glory in every way, shape, and form. And it's convicting, and it's good. As I watched the McVicker family, I saw an illustration of doing all for the glory of God. And that encouraged me as I was studying this and seeing it in action, to do all for the glory of God. Do you do all things for the sake of the glory of God? If you don't, you've missed out completely. Because that's why we were made. And this is true worship, where we find our greatest joy. Okay, so God did not destroy them as he should, but he spared them for his name's sake. Now, in this sparing, we see that his people were delivered. Verse 9, again, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, in whose sight I made myself known by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." What he's saying here is God acted for his name's sake and revealed his glory to the nations. I just want to ask you again, do you live with a view towards glorifying his name? Do you do all things for the sake of his name? Are you listening to his word and obeying his word so that he would not be blasphemed as someone looks at your life? Can someone look at your life and see a contradiction from the word of God in your life? Or do people look at your life and they see that you're following the Lord? do all for the glory of God. Do you seek to do that, or do you seek for your own glory and wisdom? If you're seeking for your own glory and wisdom, I'm telling you, you're heading for a deep fall, because that's where God is taking Ezekiel, showing where these Israelites had came from. Okay, so we've seen rebellion in Egypt. They rebelled, but God was gracious. God revealed His word, they rebelled against His word, and God should have annihilated them, but for His name's sake and His reputation of the nations, He did not annihilate them. So now we have in verses 10 through 26, the rebellion in the wilderness. And unfortunately, in this case, we're going to see the fathers rebelled and the children rebelled. Now again, we see God's love displayed as Israel was given His word. Verse 10, "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Again, God is revealing Himself, displaying His love as He delivers them from Egypt. They did not deserve that. And He speaks again, giving them His word, as we know, as Moses brought the word down from Mount Sinai. He gave them His statutes and informed them of His ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. The old covenant was an external, outward covenant pointing to the God who would redeem them through Christ. And on a physical level, if they obeyed the law, they would live. If they disobeyed it, they would die. Pointing to the eternal truth in the New Testament concerning what Christ would do for us. If we obey Him, we have eternal life. If we trust Him, and we have the fruit of that trust, obedience. God's love was displayed here. He also gave them a sign of the covenant, verse 12, "And I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord." And folks, the Sabbath is so misunderstood. Just this one verse helps clear it up for people who would want to keep the Sabbath. In a nutshell, the Sabbath was a sign, which we see fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Christ. We see that Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is our rest from our works, as the writer of Hebrews would say. He is the one who sanctifies. And that's why it's wrong to keep the Sabbath, because it is a shadow that Christ would fulfill, Colossians chapter 2. And folks, let me tell you right now, those who teach observance in the shadows rather than the fulfillment destroy their participation in that fulfillment. And we are warned in Colossians 2 not to be spiritually kidnapped by those who would come along and say, "Do this, don't do that." Back to our text. What was Israel's response to God's graciousness giving him His word again? The fathers rebelled, verse 13. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbath they greatly profaned or polluted." Now, I'm not going to go into the whole text and Old Testament understanding of Israel's rebellion. We don't have time for that today. But needless to say, they rebelled in the wilderness. How did they rebel? Our text says, they did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, and they polluted his Sabbath. Ultimately, they rejected God's word, and they did not obey it. And I want to ask you, have you rebelled by rejecting his word? Is there any area in your life, any area, where you have openly rejected the word and done your own thing? If you are, that's rebellion. You're living in rebellion to God. And if you're unsaved, God calls you to repent and believe. And if you're saved, God calls you to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling. Folks, we're tempted to rebel every day. And we need to encourage one another, as long as it is called today, that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. So what's God's response now to the fathers who rebelled here? Middle of verse 13. "Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them." This is a personal God who acts with us in the moment. The God, sovereign God of all eternity. "I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them." Boy, you don't want to be in a position where God is going to annihilate you. "But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whom sight I had brought them out." God acts for his name's sake, and he will act in your life for his name's sake. ultimately that he will be glorified through everything. Now, we do have a particular passage in Scripture that gives us more biblical insight into why God acted for his name's sake. In Numbers 14, we find the people of Israel were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. After Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, had come back from the 12 and given a good report, the people grumbled and they were ready to kill them. And at this point, God decides to annihilate them at Kadesh Barnea. But Moses interceded. Let's keep your fingers in Ezekiel and flip to Numbers 14 with me. And we're going to look at verse 11 of Numbers 14. We get a picture of God's anger towards these Israelites and the relenting of his wrath for his name's sake. Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, this is when the people are about to stone him, how long will the people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? If you want to know if the Israelites in the wilderness believed in Christ, no, they didn't. They didn't believe. Jude says they didn't believe and they were destroyed. He says, they did not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. And folks, I'll tell you right now, if you're not a believer, God has shown you truth through believers in your life. You couldn't go to Melissa's graduation without seeing truth and God's grace. You couldn't go around people in this body who are following Christ and not see his mighty works taking dead people spiritually and making them alive. And here, these people saw all his mighty works. And God says, I will, verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a greater nation mightier than they. He's saying, they're done, Moses, I'll make you a nation. What was Moses' response? But Moses said to the Lord, this is for his namesake, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up the people from their midst. And they will tell to the inhabitants of the land, and they have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of the people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy clouds stand over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay the people as one man, the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, and this should be our hearts, now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people, according to thy greatness and thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Moses interceded for his namesake, and God relented from destroying them for his namesake. Moses prayed that prayer even though it would mean he would suffer 40 more years with a terribly obstinate and disobedient people. The consequences for that prayer were great in Moses' life, but he wanted God's name to be glorified and not profaned in the sight of the nations. And I ask you, does your life profane the glory of God in the sight of the people you work and live around? Or does it bring him glory? So as we read on now, we see that instead of destroying them, he disciplines them, verses 15 through 17. And I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. Why? They rejected his ordinances and my statutes. They did not walk in them. They profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet I spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. God was this close to destroying them. And Moses interceded for his name's sake. First, we have the discipline of the fathers. God keeps them from the land rather than destroying them. Why the discipline? Because they rejected his word, as we've seen throughout. And God spared them because of Moses' intercession. So now as we continue, the sad story continues. Israel's history is a terrible history. It continues from the fathers to the children now in the wilderness. First again, we have God's love displayed as he makes himself known. Verse 18, and I said to their children, that's the children of those who disobeyed the generation, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them and sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And again we have Israel's response, verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe the ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Again, the characteristic of rebellion, they did not obey God's word and walk in it. And I want to ask you again, is there any area in your life that you are not obeying the word of God? If there is, in any of our lives, we are in rebellion. So it was God's response, verse 21, second half. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. Again, what an amazing passage. They rebel again, and God steps back to protect his holy and righteous character. Do we get the point? God's name, his character, his reputation, which is perfectly righteous and honorable and just and wonderful, is extremely important to him. And our behavior as children reflect on him. Do we do all for the glory of God? Do we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? That just means I'm thinking about everything I do that it would glorify Christ, and I'm yielding and submitting to him that he would work through my life. We are his ambassadors, and we represent him. Maybe God has stayed back from destroying you for his name's sake, and by his grace is calling out to you to repent. So again, instead of destroying them, we see discipline, the last three verses of this portion. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. This is when God gave them the law again on the plains of Moab before they were going in the wilderness. He swore to them that he would destroy them. God knew they would rebel and they would eventually be exiled. Why? Verse 24, because they had not observed my ordinances and had rejected my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. So we have the promise of their future discipline in which Ezekiel is telling them about throughout this book. Verse 25, and I also gave them statutes which were not good and ordinances by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. You see, the Jews had taken on all the stuff from the surrounding nations. They were offering their firstborn actually to Yahweh, but they were doing it unto Moloch. They had combined the worship of Yahweh with the pagan worship of the areas. And this is a hard part to translate, because did he give them over? Were his words not good or ordinances not good? I think you could translate it this way, that he gave them over to statutes and ordinances that were not good. He gave them over to the ways of the nations. And what was the result of that? The most wicked thing you could do is sacrifice your child. Why did he do that? Why did he make them desolate? In order that they might know that I am the Lord. He pronounced them unclean because of their gifts. That was the offering of their children. Now, why did God give them over? Why does God give you over? It says that I might make you desolate in order that you might know that I am the Lord. God will be known through judgment or through grace. So we've seen here in this beginning a pattern over and over again of God giving his love and his word, requiring a responsive obedience, and Israel rebelling against him, resolving to destroy them, but yet, for his name's sake, relenting and disciplining them. Remember what we read in verse 4, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them known the abominations of their fathers. We're going to stop here. We've seen throughout this passage that Israel continually rejected God, his love and his word, that God could have righteously in his righteousness destroyed them. But he didn't for his name's sake. And he didn't because Moses interceded for his name's sake. He could have destroyed these elders on the spot, but he is a gracious God and he is revealing their sin to them, as we'll see next week. But he didn't for his name's sake. And I want to ask you and ask myself, have we rebelled against God by rejecting his word? You know if you've rejected his word. You know in your heart if you love to hear it or if you don't. If you're sitting here and you just want to get out of here, you know you don't love his word. If you are unsaved, God commands you to repent and believe. And with that command comes the power of God to do so. If you are saved, are we walking in a manner worthy? Doing all for His glory? Everything that's done today, are we doing it for His glory? When we leave here, are we raising our kids for His glory? Are we working for His glory? Are we serving for His glory? As I've shared, some of you may be in rebellion to His word. And I exhort you to repent and trust a gracious God who forgives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Folks, for God's name's sake, you haven't been destroyed. But if you continue, Scripture's clear, you will be judged as these elders were. Some of us believers have chosen to live for ourselves. Or we go to church, we attend Bible studies. But by and large, we really don't trust Christ. He's really not a thought in our minds throughout the day, moment by moment. We need to desire to live for Him, for His name's sake, in everything, in college, in work, in church, with our kids. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Will you do all for the glory of God? Father, we praise You and we thank You for this warning. And Lord, yet we saw an instance of one following You as Moses interceded for Your name's sake. Lord, I thank You that he was willing to suffer and endure ill treatment with Your people because he was looking for the reward. Father, I praise You for warning us in advance. I praise You for Your relenting destruction for Your name's sake. Lord, I pray that everyone here will live for Your glory in everything we do. Lord, that we will think about You continually, that we will love You and trust You, that we will obey Your word. Thank You so much for Your word here, and I pray it would just convict our hearts continually. Thank You for Your faithful servants throughout the word who faithfully spoke Your word, that we would be built up. Thank You for this day, in Jesus' name.